Good morning, and a warm welcome to the service this morning. To those who are in the building and conscious from the empty seats that there are quite a number who are still online, and so a warm welcome to those who are in their own homes and who are worshipping in their own homes also. It's good to see a few visitors with us today, and you're especially welcome. And we pray that you and we will know God's blessing on us as we seek to worship Him. The evening service will be at 6 this evening, and it will be taken by the Faith Mission. It's Donnie McLeod that's in the on the intimation there on the screen, but I think actually it's Lewis that's going to be preaching this evening, and Donnie will lead the fellowship afterwards. So be encouraged to come to the evening service at 6, and then the fellowship after that at 7:30. In the course of the week, you can see that there are various things happening as usual. I'm not going to take time to go through the details of the Ladies' Fellowship, Little Fishers, Road to Recovery. Same time, same place. Be encouraged to come, those who are interested in these different meetings. The prayer meeting is on Wednesday at 7:30, and I think we'll leave that online for another week. Partly that's out of caution in terms of COVID. To be honest, it's partly in terms of just trying to figure out how to work out this in-between model. In the church building, it's great to come together to pray. And when we've been online, there has been a blessing come together to pray. When half of us are in and half of us are out, I'm conscious that those who are at home can hear me speaking and praying, but you can't really hear anybody else in the building who prays, and that is a bit of a challenge. So we're trying to figure out how best to manage this, and so we'll leave the prayer meeting online this week, Wednesday, 7:30. A warm welcome to all to that. If you need the codes for that, come and speak to me or speak to one of the elders, and they can provide that with you. The youth work you see on Friday at the usual time, and on Saturday, this coming Saturday, the 13th of November, at 10:40 a.m., there'll be a service in the Church of Scotland, the annual Armistice Day service, and then there's the procession to the War Memorial. So those who are attending that service are asked to be seated by 10:30. So if you could note that, please. And then on next Sunday, the service in the morning will be at 10:50 a.m. Again, as usual, we'll meet 10 minutes early here so we can observe the 2 minute silence at 11. Two more things. You can note the details regarding the fundraising lunch, and that's been on the screen, and I assume you'll have noted the details concerning that. And I was given one more intimation, a date for your diary. This is kind of COVID permitting. Friday, 26th of November, a Thanksgiving meal in the church. And there'll be a sign-up sheet for food next Sunday. And Mackenzie from America will guide us in authentic Thanksgiving American recipes. So you can put that in your diary. 26th of November, all being well, COVID-dependent. So these, I think, are all the intimations. We'll begin this time of worship by singing to God's praise. And we sing from Mission Praise 671. The words there are on the screen. 671 in Mission Praise. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. We'll stand to sing to God's praise in just a moment.
Yeah.
let's now unite our hearts in prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are able and that we have the desire, that we have been drawn by your Spirit to come into this place, into the house of God. We thank you, Lord, that we come in the name of Jesus, our Saviour, and we come knowing and holding on to that promise that we so often take hold of, that where two or three meet together, in the name of Jesus, you are with us in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we thank you, Lord, for that promise, and we thank you for that sense of your presence that comes amongst us as we gather together in Jesus' name. And we pray that we would know that today in this building. We ask, Lord, that in the stillness of the hour, we would know that you are God and that you are with us. And we pray for those who are at home this morning, who are coming together, just two or three, and just one in some homes. We pray that they too would know the presence of God amongst them. And for the churches around us, wherever the Bible is opened, wherever Christ crucified is preached, whatever denomination, we ask, Lord, that you would be amongst them, Lord, as we pray that you would be amongst us. And we thank you, Lord, for all that we are able to sing about in that first hymn. In some ways, as we read the words and as we sing the words, it's such a strange and difficult and awful thing to think about. There is a fountain filled with blood. A picture that points us back to the cross of Christ. His blood shed to pay the price of our sin. And we see that fountain, we see that blood. And it grieves us, Lord, as we think about what our sin did to Jesus. But we thank you that this is our hope. We thank you that as we trust in Christ, as we come to that cross, as we plunge in that sense into the fountain of blood, we thank you that our guilty stains, our sin, is cleansed from us. And Lord, we pray for that cleansing at the beginning of this service, at the beginning of a new week. We confess, Lord, that we are sinners. And we can think back over conversations, and we can think back over things we have done, things that we have left undone. We can think about days when we have been so busy that we haven't taken time to be in your presence. And we recognize that all that, Lord, is sin. We sin in our thoughts, we sin in our words, we sin in the things that we do and the things that we leave undone. And as we think upon these things, we tell you of them, Lord, in the quietness of our own hearts, and we ask that you would cleanse us in the blood of Christ. Wash us, we pray, and make us clean. And enable us, as those who are cleansed, if we are trusting in you, to live lives that show out the thanksgiving and the joy of your salvation of us. Help us in the time that we have in this world to be ambassadors for Christ, not to be focused on self, not to be out for our own comfort and our own gain, but enable us, we pray, to remember we are ambassadors for Christ, and we are called to glorify Jesus and to seek to bless those around us in the name of Jesus. Help us to live that way. May selfish self be crucified day by day, and may Christ be lifted up in us, we pray. We pray that for ourselves as individuals. We pray that for ourselves as a congregation, that we would never be distracted by so many different things that we may be doing. Help us to remember that everything that we do is to lift up the name of Jesus. And may everything we do be done from that desire to worship you, Lord, and to glorify you. We thank you for the hope of the gospel. We thank you that we see in that hymn a dying thief who in his last moments cried out to Jesus, "Remember me," and was given the assurance of paradise. We thank you that there is life, full life, eternal life, beyond the grave. The Saviour died and rose again. And we thank you that because he rose, we too shall rise to everlasting resurrection life when we're in Christ. We pray, Lord, for those who are struggling this morning. We pray for those who are sick, some known to us, others not known to us, some struggling with this virus that has had such an effect on our lives over this last year. As we think of them, we pray that you would reach them, Lord, that your healing touch would be felt by them in their body. And we pray for those who are coming towards the end of life. We think of Mary Sheena especially. And we ask, Lord, that she would know your presence, that she would know your peace. We thank you that the Holy Spirit ministers to us throughout our lives. When we are in a conscious state and able to communicate, and when we are in a state of subconsciousness, when we're not able to speak to anyone else, we thank you that in the power of the Holy Spirit, you're at work. And we pray that Mary Sheena and the family would know the blessing of that at this time, as they have done in past days. We pray for those who are grieving. We think of Nanny, and we ask, Lord, that you would sustain her over this week, and on Friday especially, as there will be the funeral of Effie, her sister. We pray that she would know your comfort and your strength. And Lord, we pray for those who are looking forward to the prospect of new life. We think of Donna and John and Cameron. As Donna approaches her due date, we ask, Lord, that you would protect her, that you would strengthen her. We commit her to you and ask that in this week and the weeks ahead, that she would know your presence and your hand upon her. And we pray that for all of the family. We thank you that in the womb, you are the God who knows us. Before anyone else knows us, you are the one who knows us. We ask, Lord, that you would continue with us now in this service. We pray for those who are anxious. We see stories on the news constantly about our world and your world, and how we see decay in it, in that environmental sense. We sense panic from so many, and we know, Lord, that we must care for your creation. Help us, Lord, not to be those who are panicking, though. Help us to remember that you're the sovereign God, and you brought all things into being with your word. And when the time comes for this world to pass away, it will be at your command and will. So help us, Lord, to care for all that you have entrusted us with, but to trust you and to look to you constantly. We pray now that you would continue with us, Lord. Lead us and guide us by your Spirit. Enable us to be in worship on the Lord's day. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Boys and girls, would you like to come forward, please? Go get Finley. Lewis, go get Finley. Here comes Finley. Here he goes, he's flying over here. You want to come on? It's okay. Close will take you. Close, come down. It's okay. We all have days like that, Finley. Now, I've got something to show you today, and nobody's going to listen because everybody's looking over there. I've something to show you today. So does anybody know what this is? Gordon, I don't know if you need to zoom in on that. Can people see that in the camera? I know there are some boys and girls at home. Can you see that?
Yeah, they might be saying words right now.
Do you want to, you put your hand up. What do you think?
It's a case.
It's a case, yeah. So it is a case. So that's the first right answer. Shawnee? It's an earpod case. Yeah, that's exactly what it is. It's just a cheap one. It's not like the fancy expensive one, but it's an earpod case, and you can plug it in your ears and it speaks to the phone and you can listen to songs and you can make phone calls, and it's quite a handy thing. And I was using them this week when I was out walking Shawless, and when I was looking at them, I was thinking about the design of these little earplugs or whatever they're called, and how they all work. And how do they work? Tell me. Christy. Yeah, you put them in your ears and you play music. That's right. But when you think about the design of them, it's quite a clever design, isn't it? Because it's got a case. And what's the case for, do you think? Miriam? Charging it, yes. That's one of the things the case is for. It charges up the AirPods. Katrina? Well, they're very small things, so the case, hopefully, will help me not to lose them, because it's easier to take hold of this than it is tiny little pods. Yeah?
Well,
anything else?
So if you drop them, they wouldn't get destroyed.
That's right. If you drop them, which I have done a few times already, because of the case, then the case bumps, but it should protect them. So it's a clever design, isn't it, these things? And as I was looking at this, I was thinking about God's design for us. God designed us, and he designed us in a special way. Do you remember the disciples of Jesus? Do you know the first thing that Jesus called his disciples to do? What do you think it was? Well, I'll tell you, Lois. Tell others about him. He did tell the disciples to tell others about him, but there's something that they had to do before they could tell any others about him. What do you think it was? It's the first thing Jesus called his disciples to do or to be. John Roddy? They had to be trusting him, yeah? Even more simple than that. They had to be... Lois? His friend. Yeah, that's kind of the answer. Shawnee?
Loving him.
Loving him, yeah. Jesus called his disciples, I think it's in Mark chapter 3, verse 14. And it says, he called them to be with him, to be close to him. And, I mean, these little AirPod things, they're designed to be right inside this wee case, this wee charging station. And when they're right inside, then you see the wee light in them, and that shows that they're being charged up. And for us, Jesus calls us to trust him, yeah, and to love him, and to be with him. It says in John 15, he calls us to remain in him. He wants us to be his friends. And as we are close to Jesus, he charges us up to do the things that he wants us to do. If I took these AirPods out and I left them on the table for the next 3 or 4 days, would they work? No, because they lose their charge, don't they? And when you and I decide we're not going to read our Bibles very much, and we're not going to pray very much, and we're not going to bother coming out to church today, we drift away from Jesus. We can't really do anything. If I try and do things, this sometimes happens to me. I'll have a bad day and I'll think, oh, what's gone wrong? This has gone wrong and that's gone wrong. And I feel like I can't do anything. And then my mind will go back to John chapter 15, where Jesus says, you remain in me, close to me, and I'll be close to you, and then you can work. But if I've been so busy, I've hardly been in the Bible and hardly been praying, I can't do anything. Because that's what we're designed to be, is close to Jesus. And the other thing about this case, as John has said, is when these AirPods are in, they're protected. So they're kind of safe. And when we are with Jesus, when we're trusting in the Lord, he says in John chapter 10, I'll hold you in the palm of my hand. And you know, that's the safest place in the world to be. When God is holding us, tell me this. When God is holding us, who can hurt us? No one. And nothing. Not even death. Not even death can hurt us when God is holding us in the palm of his hand. Because remember what Jesus said in Psalm 23? He'll carry us through death's dark veil to be with him forever. So when you're using your better, more expensive AirPods than I have, then think about the design of them. And think about what God designed you for. He designed you to trust him. And when we're trusting him, he makes us strong, charges us up, and he makes us safe because he holds us in the palm of his hand. So let's pray about that. Lord God, we thank you for how much you love us, and we thank you for how safe we are and how strong you make us when we're trusting in you. We know that when we are not trusting in you, when we're not in the Bible, when we're not praying, when we're drifting away from you, we know that we are so weak. We can't do anything. And you've told us that, Lord. And we pray that you'd forgive us for the times that we've had to learn that lesson the hard way. We thank you that when we're close to you, you make us strong. You give us the power to do the things that you want us to do. And we thank you that when we're trusting in you, Lord, you make us safe. And in this world, although we do have struggles, and although there are things that happen that make us sad and make us sore, we thank you that when we're trusting in you, we're safe forever. There's nothing in this world, there's nothing in life, not even death, can harm the person who is trusting in Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that that comforts us, even as we think about Daniel, John, and his granny as she comes towards the end of life. Thank you. That when we're in Christ and we're trusting in Jesus as Mary Sheena is, we thank you that there's no one, there's nothing that can do us any harm. We fear no evil because you are with us. So Lord, comfort us, we pray, strengthen us, and help all the boys and girls, the young ones and the older ones here, to be trusting in you. And we ask all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We're going to sing now. And it's Mission Praise 1008, and the words will be on the screen in just a minute. And it's a version of Psalm 23, "The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want." And in the chorus, "I will trust in you alone." Let's stand to sing.
Trust in you.
I think there's more through the house now than there is in here. Which is a good issue to have. Let's be praying for them. Let's turn now in our Bibles to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, and we will read from verse 1 to verse 18. This is God's word. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each one of the master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. Then he asked the second, 'And how much do you owe?' 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, 'Take your bill, make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he'd acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it's gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Amen, and may God bless that reading of his word to us and give us understanding. We're going to sing now to God's praise, and we'll sing the last two stanzas of Psalm 46. Psalm 46, verses 10 and 11 in Gaelic, and I'll read the verses in English. "Be still and know that I am God. Among the heathen I will be exalted. I on earth will be exalted high. Our God, who is the Lord of hosts, is still upon our side. The God of Jacob, our refuge, forever will abide." We remain seated to sing, and we sing to God's praise in Gaelic for this praise.
Slow up there.
If you could open your Bibles now, please, at Luke chapter 16. And let's pray as we go there. Lord God, we come to a parable, a passage that's hard to understand, and we pray for your help. We pray for the wisdom of God to be given to us, and we pray that you would make our hearts receptive, that we would be still and expect that you will speak to us, Lord, in this hour. So open our ears and our eyes and our hearts, and help us to hear. And we pray for the children as well. We thank you for so many of them. And we ask that in their early years that they would remember you as Creator, and that they would come to know Christ as Saviour. We ask, Lord, that they would grow up to know and trust and walk with Jesus. We thank you that some of them are great evangelists already. They speak to their friends. They encourage them to come to church. They speak to them about Jesus. And we ask, Lord, that you would continue to use them and protect them and enthuse them. And help us to learn from them, that we would have something of the courage that they so often show to us. So bless them, we pray, and help them as we pray that you would help us now. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 16, and we're looking at the first 18 verses, I think, of this chapter. And if you've done your homework and if you've read this in advance of coming here, you're probably wondering what is this parable all about, as I have been for much of the week. You go to the commentators and most of the parables, there's one main message in the parable, and it's clear to see and it's clear to understand, and there's agreement amongst the commentators. But with this parable, there is a lot of confusion. It's generally said to be the most complicated, the hardest to understand of all the parables that Jesus told. I think it was J.C. Ryle, who I glanced at this morning, who said there are some knots in this parable that will not be untied until eternity. So all that just to say to you that this is a hard parable to grasp, and so we can pray for understanding, and I'll outline for you the best that I can do with it. But there are some things here which they kind of leave, they're left hanging, and we have to give more thought to it. I'm going to begin by talking about something that I don't like very much, and that's bees. Bees, the buzzing bees. They're very popular creatures these days, and there's all kinds of campaigns to try and save the bees, but I don't like them very much. I mean, I like some of the things they do. I like the fact that they make honey. I like honey, you know, with butter on my toast and wee bit on porridge sometimes. I'm thankful for that. That's a commendable work that the bees do. And then they do the whole thing of pollinating flowers, which is absolutely essential for the environment, and it's good for the whole world. Nobody else can do that. The bees do that. And that's a commendable work, and I like that work that they do. I like that stuff that they do, but I don't like bees. And I don't like the way they can sneak into your house. There's a wee gap in the window. I don't like the low buzzing noise that they make. It puts the fear into me. And I don't like the fact that they want to share my ice cream cone with me whenever I'm trying to enjoy one in the summer. And above all, I don't like the fact that they can sting. And lots of people say, oh, the bees are nice, they'll never sting you. They can sting, and they do sting. They have to be very angry to do it, but they can do it, and I don't like that. But the point is, there are some things about a creature or a person that you can like. But just because you like one thing doesn't mean that you like everything. There are some things that people can do or creatures can do that are commendable, but that doesn't mean that everything they do is good and commendable. And I think that's an important thing to grasp as we come to this parable. Because we're introduced to this character who is called in the NIV the shrewd manager. There's some things that he does, and they're commendable things, and Jesus commends him for them. But his dishonesty, his sharp practice, not commendable. So I think just from the outset, let's get that clear. Jesus is not saying it's good to be dishonest. He's not saying it's good to have sharp practice in business. But he is commending this character on some of the things that he does. So first of all, we have the parable that Jesus told. That's the first point. We look at the parable that Jesus told. And we see that in verses 1 through to verse 7. So let's just step through the parable. Jesus told his disciples there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer." So this man is given his notice. I think lunchtime last Monday, three football managers were fired. I was reading about it on the news or on the app. Three managers before lunchtime last Monday, fired. They're gone. You know, one minute they're on a big wage, they have an influential position, they have responsibility, they have power, they have kudos. The next minute, they're clearing their desk. And they're trying to figure out what to do next. And that was this manager's predicament. He's been fired. Not because he's losing football games, but because he's been found out. He hasn't been managing well. He hasn't had the master's interests as his priority. And so now, having been found out, we find him, he's clearing his desk. He's preparing to leave the office. But before he goes, while he still has access to the manager's accounts, he arranges a few meetings. It may have been that he's trying to do this on his own initiative. It may be that he's instructed by the owner, settle these three or four accounts before you walk out the door. And so that's the situation. He arranges these meetings to settle these accounts. The manager said to himself, "What shall I do now?" Verse 3. "My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig. And I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do," he says, "so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses." So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, "How much do you owe my master?" 800 gallons of olive oil," he replied. The manager told him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, make it 400. He clears the account. And then he asked the second, verse 7, "And how much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat," he replied. He told him, "Take your bill, make it 800. So that's the story. And this is a fly move by the manager. He still has some authority to settle these accounts, and so he cuts some deals. We're given two examples, two illustrations. One debtor owes 800 gallons of olive oil, verse 6. They reckon that's about £20,000 in our money. It was about a year's wages for a labourer. So, say £20,000 in today's money. And the manager says to this man with the debt regarding the olive oil, half it. You owe 20,000, give me 10,000 today, it's cleared. And we can imagine him as this debtor goes out the door saying, don't tell anyone about this. You know, but don't forget what I've done for you. Don't forget that I've just saved you £10,000. Remember that as you go out the door. Then another debtor comes in and he owes 1,000 bushels of wheat. And the commentators reckon that's about £60,000, 3 years of a labourer's wage. £60,000 in our money. It's a lot of money. So he says, I'm going to give you 20% discount if you settle up today. And so he does that. And we can imagine again this shrewd manager saying, don't you forget what I've done for you. Don't you forget you owe me for this. I've just saved you a lot of money. Remember that for the future. So what's this dishonest manager doing? Well, what he's doing is he's thinking about the future. I mean, he's in the office maybe for a few more hours or maybe a day or two more, but he's not thinking about what he's going to do in the office to make his 2 or 3 days left there happy. He's thinking about the future. So he does some things. He cuts some deals with people on that particular day that hopefully are going to make his life a bit easier in the future. He has the foresight to try and make some friends who may give him a job or who may give him help when he's no longer on the big wage of a manager, but when he's in need. And then we see the master in verse 8. And we can picture the master. And he's looking at the accounts. Manager's now gone. He's looking at the accounts. And he's seeing what he did. He's seeing that he took one bill and he cut it in half. He took another bill, he took 20% off it. And we can imagine this master at verse 8. He commends the dishonest manager because he's acted shrewdly. And we can imagine the master kind of shaking his head with half a smile on his face, saying, this is typical of this character. You know, you couldn't help but be impressed by this manager's ingenuity. He's a shrewd character. And Jesus takes this picture. And he says, you can learn from people like that. He's speaking to his disciples, remember? And he says to his disciples, you can learn from people like that. He's aware of what's going on in the world. He says there are lessons in the world that you can learn from. If you could take that kind of shrewd thinking, says Jesus, if you could take that kind of mindset where you're thinking about the future, you're having foresight, you're not just thinking about the here and now. If you could take that kind of thinking and import it into God-glorifying activity, there could be eternal gain. For the people, verse 8, of this world, says Jesus, are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. So there's the statement. And it's kind of sad, but it's true. It was true back then, and it is true today. You know, we can see people in business. You know, as disciples of Christ today, we can look around us in the world, and we can see people in business, and they have such drive. They have such focus. They have such ingenuity and kind of entrepreneurial thinking when they're trying to make money and bring glory to their own name. Now imagine if that kind of drive and focus and ingenuity was imported into the Christian life. Imagine if some of the drive that we see from the people in suits was taken into our life as disciples of Christ. If we could take some of that ambition and that energy and bring it into working for riches that will never fade. If we could take some of that kind of drive and bring it into our lives when we're seeking to not make a name for ourselves, but lift up the name of Jesus, what an impact there would be. That's a lesson for me and for you if you're a disciple. We see this in sport as well. You know, men kicking a ball around a pitch. Something that I spend a lot of time watching. I watched a documentary a few weeks ago on Alex Ferguson, you know, who managed Aberdeen and Manchester United. And when you look at the way he lived his life, and when you look at how committed he was to making sure his teams had success, it's remarkable. It was all consuming in his life. And it strikes me in light of this parable, if something of that kind of commitment marked the life of every Christian, if we had some of the zeal that Alex Ferguson has for winning and took that into gospel work, there could be huge gain for Jesus' sake. And even in terms of false religions, I mean, think about people like the Jehovah's Witnesses. You know, in rain and shine, they're knocking on doors, they're visiting houses, they're giving out tracts, they're taking abuse to try to persuade people to believe in a religion that isn't true. Now, if we who have the truth, if we who are the people of the light had some of that courage and that audacity, what a difference it would make in gospel enterprise. So these are some of the lessons that I think we face as we look at this parable that Jesus told. But Jesus then goes on from telling the parable to actually applying it. And he applies it further in verse 9 through to verse 12. The principles that Jesus taught is the second point. And there's two principles. I think the first thing Jesus teaches us is to invest in heaven. And the second thing that Jesus teaches us as part of the principles that flow out of this parable is we're to have integrity on earth. The first thing is investing in heaven. Jesus says, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Now, what's Jesus saying here? Is he saying that we can use worldly wealth to buy our way into heaven? Well, of course he's not. Now, I'm looking around in the congregation here. I don't think there's anyone here who would think about that for a second. We can't buy our way into heaven. We can't make a donation to certain ministries and secure our place in heaven. There's only one way to heaven, that's through Christ. There's only one way to have our sins forgiven and to have heaven's gates unlocked, and that's through the blood of Jesus. It's not us. It's not our resources. It's not our means. It's not our money. We can only get in through faith in Christ. So let's be clear on that. Can't buy our way into heaven. Jesus paid all. But for those who have a place in heaven, for those who believe, for those who are Christians, I think the message that's being taught here is that what we experience in heaven will be impacted by how we use our time and our talents and our money in this world. Two Fridays ago, the the kids' club's Jam and Connect were making up shoeboxes. So they had all the stuff, the toothpaste and the sweets and the gloves and the hats and all that stuff. And they're ramming it all into these boxes with great joy. And they're putting a wee note in with it as well. And some of the children, as they were putting all the good stuff into the boxes, they put in wee notes pointing the folks who open the boxes to Jesus. So there's a wee message of the gospel. And I think some of them did extra little messages pointing whoever's opening this box to Jesus and the cross. Now, we'll never in this world know, I think, where these boxes go. In this world, we'll probably never meet any of the people who receive these boxes. But if one box comes from here, prepared by one of our little folks, and it ends up in the hands of somebody far away who enjoys the sweets and wears the hat and comes to believe in Jesus through the shoebox, I think in heaven there will be a friendship between the child who came to believe and the child who put the tract in the box. I think there's a relationship there that will not be seen in this world, but it will be seen in heaven. There'll be a welcome in heaven. I think that's the message Jesus is teaching. We gain friends for ourselves in heaven through the way that we live and use our money on earth. We don't buy our way into heaven through how we use our money. Frugal disciples of Jesus may have massive houses and luxurious lives, but our souls will be drier than those who've been more generous. And I think there will be less friends waiting in heaven to welcome the person who's indulged in personal luxury. But if we get... if we make our money work for Jesus' sake, he gets the glory. And heaven will be full of friends we've not yet met. One commentator, Gooding, says, "If when accounts are rendered and it becomes known in heaven that it was your sacrificial giving that provided copies of the Gospel of John, which led a whole tribe out of paganism to faith in Christ, will not the whole tribe show towards you an eternal gratitude which they will not show towards me, who spent my spare cash on some luxury for my enjoyment?" So one of the principles that falls out of this parable is that we are taught to use what we are given to invest in heaven, to make friendships that are eternal. And then the second principle that Jesus teaches here is that we're to live with integrity on earth for Christians. And Jesus says in verse 10 and 11, "Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. Whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own?" So what's Jesus teaching here? Well, I think he's teaching that how we use our money and how we deal with the little things of this world, it says something about our character. You know, we may like sometimes to try and separate the secular from the spiritual. I've had conversations with people in the past who in their workplace have behaved in a way that is not consistent with being a Christian. And when I've challenged them on that, they've said, "Well, you know, that's work. So if it's okay for work." And Jesus teaches through this parable, that's not okay for work. because there is no line of separation between the secular and the spiritual. The small things, the things that we may consider to be small things in the workplace, they say something about us spiritually. I read a story about a president, the president of a theological seminary, some big seminary in America, and the students were coming for their first lecture in this theological seminary, and the president was up to give his first speech. So they're all waiting for the speech to be made, wondering, what will he say? And you would expect him to say something very spiritual. But he began his speech by saying, gentlemen, pay your bills. Pay your bills. And the students wondered, what on earth has that got to do with anything? But he was making the point that the way you pay your bills, the way you live your life, the way you deal with all the small things, the mundane things of this world, it says a lot about our Christian character. Jesus teaches his disciples then and now, what we say and how we live, they must fit together. We're to have integrity on earth. I read a wee story, I read a news report this week about Biden, the president in the States. And, you know, he's committed to reducing the carbon footprint by whatever the percentage is. And he's very vocal and proud to be able to say that. And then you see a 26-car convoy with V8 engines growling through the streets of Glasgow with the president in the middle of it. And you kind of ask yourself the question, how does this message that he preaches about carbon footprint being reduced and this 26-car convoy in a private jet, how does it fit together? And the answer is it doesn't really. And it kind of discredits anything that's said. And as Christians, if what we say and the way we deal with our money and the little things of this world don't connect, if there's no integrity, we can't expect anyone to listen. So Jesus teaches that we're to invest in heaven with the resources that he's given us, and we're to have integrity on earth. These are two principles. And the final thing, very briefly, is the pushback that Jesus tolerated. And we see from the beginning of the parable that this is a lesson to the disciples. But as usual, by verse 13, the Pharisees are peering in the window. They're stalking Jesus once more. So what does Jesus do? Well, he speaks to them. He doesn't dismiss them. He doesn't say, I'm sick of you guys. Everywhere I go, you're an irritation to me. Just get out of my sight. No, he's aware they're there. And so he speaks to them. And he speaks to them about the idols that were keeping them from God. And there were two. One was wealth. And the other was women. And Jesus goes, he goes for them with us. He says to the Pharisees, verse 13, regarding wealth, no servant can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And the Pharisees, they've got all this kind of show of outward holiness. As they walk around with their scrolls, and as they showboat their vast theological knowledge, but Jesus could see their hearts were sick. Jesus could see they loved money much more than they loved God, and so Jesus calls them out on it, and he says, there's an idol in your life. You can't know God because of your love for this thing, this wealth that you crave. So Jesus speaks to them about wealth in verse 13, and the second thing, the final thing Jesus speaks to them about is women. And the the crux of it is in verse 18. Jesus builds to this. He says, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. And the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And that was going on all the time with the Pharisees. They were experts in God's law, so they thought they could quote it, they could apply it to anyone else, but they could find all kind of loopholes to justify themselves. And so Jesus, in verses 15 to 18, I can't go into it, time's gone. Jesus, he challenges them about how they twist the law of God to make it suit themselves, especially when it came to women and marriage. See, the Pharisees, they considered it okay to keep a wife for as long as she, to use their term, pleased you. But if one day you woke up and she no longer pleased you, you just got a certificate, divorce. Get the signature, off she goes. Women in that culture, to these people, were objects, not people. And they had made this legal. They dressed it up in holy language to make it sound acceptable. But Jesus makes it very clear to them that no matter what their man-made laws said, God had a view in this. And his view was that marriage was for life. And every woman, every man, every boy, every girl is precious to God. And so when Jesus sees the Pharisees behaving in this way, pleasing themselves when it came to money, pleasing themselves when it came to women, he calls them out on it. It was idolatry. Jesus shines a light into their dark hearts and their dark lives to show them their idols. So what did they do in response? Well, it says in verse 14, they sneered at Jesus. Literally in the Greek, it means they turned their noses up at him. They turned their noses up at him as a person, the God-man. They turned their noses up at him at his teaching. And as Jesus tells them about their idols, they were never going to be willing to put them down. As Jesus challenges them on their sin, they were not willing to repent of it. And so they push back against Jesus. And as we finish, I just wonder, in application, what are we doing today when it comes to Jesus? As he meets with us, as he challenges us, as he speaks to us. It's a difficult parable to understand. And in the measure of understanding that we have, it's even more difficult to face as it applies to our lives. So what are we doing with it? And we all have idols. Calvin talks about the heart being like a factory of idols. We're always producing idols. And it can still be wealth. It can still be women. It can be work. It can be just about anything. Anything that we put above Jesus, anything that we prioritize over Jesus is an idol. Because there is only one God, he will challenge us over the things that we hold on to more tightly than we hold him. And at that point, which perhaps some of us are at in this moment, we have a decision to make. We can either push back against God and cuddle our idols all the way down the road to hell, or we can let go of our idols and take hold of Jesus and walk with him through life, all the way on the road to heaven. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you love us enough to comfort us when we are sore, and to challenge us when we're out of sync with you. We thank you that you never intend to challenge us in a way that will be cruel. But we thank you that you love us enough to tell us when we are apart from you, when we are on a dangerous track that leads us to destruction. And help us, Lord, we pray. If there are those here today who are holding on to things that are keeping them out of heaven, enable each one to see what we need to drop to take hold of Christ. And if, Lord, as disciples, we are ineffective in our lives because of a lack of zeal, because of our worldliness, because of idolatry, that we've picked back up idols that once we dropped, we pray that you would show us that and give to us the strength to be able to say what we'll sing in a moment, the dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Help us, Lord, we pray, to walk close with you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll sing to conclude Mission Praise 494. 494 in Mission Praise. The words are on the screen. Oh, for a closer walk with God.
Thank you.
And I may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit be with us all now and forevermore. Amen.